Well, amen. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Matthew chapter 8, would you? Matthew chapter 8. I will add my greeting to what you have already heard from Matt. It is so good to see you here this morning. Thank you, as we often say, for your service to one another, your ministry to one another in song, your participation. The Lord certainly uses that in our hearts. He has in my heart again and again, and has this morning, hearing you worship. Well, we're pressing into Matthew chapter 8. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Today, we're going to look at verses 18 down to verse 22. So if you can find your place there, I will read today's text, Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead.' This is the word of the Lord." Well, we say that, and we mean that. We know that the word of God is good. And we receive it with joy, and we do thank God for it. It is a familiar liturgy. We do it week after week. But I wonder, when we come to a text like this, it would make for a kind of clumsy liturgy if I were to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and we were to respond, "Whew." That's big, isn't it? It is big. It is meant to be big. And if I do my job today, we will be confronted with just how expansive, how comprehensive the full scope of Jesus' authority, not in the abstract, but his authority in our lives, each of us. I have no experience in the military, but I know a number of you do. I am guessing that the first 20 minutes when you unload off the bus at Fort Sill or Fort Leonard Wood or Fort Jackson in South Carolina, and you are introduced, maybe for the first time, to your new friends and the drill instructor, my suspicion is, in those first few moments, there is something clarifying about it. Okay, well, it's a whole different feel than the recruiter's office. He never mean-mouthed me like this. Never dog-cussed me like this. This is entirely new. Well, Jesus, I believe in this text, and this is a poor illustration of what we see here, is going to begin to clarify for us exactly what is involved in following him, what it means to be a disciple. So we're going to look at that. I'm going to go ahead and press the big idea, my thesis. I'll give it to you twice, and we'll revisit it as we work our way through the text. We're going to support it with the two case studies that we see in this text. But my thesis is this, very simple. To be a disciple means absolute commitment and unqualified loyalty to Jesus without conditions and without rivals. So to be a disciple means absolute commitment and unqualified loyalty to Jesus without conditions, without rivals. We will examine this by considering the two case studies that are given to us in this text, the case of the impetuous scribe and the devoted son. These are two men who responded, and they come to us sort of in a kind of discourse between Jesus and these two men. Specifically, we want to focus on the obstacles that stood in the way of them following Christ. And it's going to come in the form of volleys of conversation. They will speak, Jesus responds. And I think we're going to see as we work through this, this is really a passage that is all about idolatry. It is all about those larger things in our thinking and in our affections that stand in the way of full devotion to Jesus. We'll see two things in these men. Things that they are reluctant to forfeit. And these obstacles, I think, are pretty simple. Comfort and control. And you see that? That's what we call alliteration. I do that about every 7 years or so, and that was not on purpose, but comfort, or if you prefer, security and control. I think if we were a little more surgical and precise, we would say that the issues that stood in the way of these two men, the issues at play were an attachment to home and allegiance to family, specifically allegiance to the man's father. But I don't think we're mishandling the text to broaden it somewhat and say what stood in the way of them following Jesus was just a perceived need for comfort and security, a place, and control, specifically control over how this man's life unfolded, how his schedule of life unfolded, who ultimately calls the shots in his life. So that's where we're going. Big idea, just a clear understanding of the unreserved nature of following Jesus without rivals, without competition, without contingencies. And the two things that stood in his way and may stand in our way, comfort and control. Let's look at verse 18. The Bible says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders, it's the language of authority, he gave orders to go over to the other side. You know the setting, where we are in the story. The Sermon on the Mount is over. Jesus has moved to Capernaum. This would become the base of his ministry. He is beginning to emerge as an authoritative voice. That was what Matthew said coming out of the Sermon on the Mount. This man is not like a scribe. He is completely unlike a scribe. He speaks as one with authority. And he begins to demonstrate, we've seen the last few weeks, demonstrate that authority through a whole series of healings. We heard this emphasized so strongly last week that he heals all kinds of brokenness. So the crowds were gathering, and it's completely understandable, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, if you saw what was happening there, you saw what Jesus was capable of, you saw the mastery of his teaching, and beyond that, what he was healing people. I mean, he was setting things right. How about you? I think all things being equal, if we're choosing sides, I'm with the one who knows how to fix paralysis and leprosy. And I think that's probably what drew a lot of people, because the crowds were beginning to assemble. The first verse of our text, however, reveals that Jesus doesn't only heal diseases, he also gives orders. Now that's probably something we could meditate on, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just fix your life, sometimes he tells you what to do. He gives orders, and so he directed that they would go to the other side. I think we know this. This is natural. We love all this authority talk as long as it's out there, right? We love that Jesus is Lord over the spirit realm, that he controls the powers of darkness, that he commands things and they happen, that he is the Lord of all lords, that he is the King of all kings, that he governs kings, that he sets up kings and deposes others. That prospect, I think we naturally are kind of pulled to that, and we would give an enthusiastic amen to that. But the closer this authority gets to our actual lives, the amens may get a little muffled. When he starts to press in areas that are our own, when the issue is not societal, when the question boils down to the application of his just authority in my actual life, my life plan, your life plan, when the issue is your freedom to direct the season of your life and how it will unfold, when the call to surrender your will for his will is made. Well, that is what we're presented with here in this text, and it is clarifying. I suppose it's very common for people to come to Jesus, not for Jesus, but for what they are pretty sure Jesus can give them. I don't think that was a problem just in his day. I think it's a problem in our day. Not to come to Jesus that we might gain Christ, as Paul would say, forfeiting all these things I once counted gain, that I may gain him, that I could gain Christ. It is common, I think, that people come to Jesus, not for Jesus, but for what they are pretty sure that Jesus can give them. I don't know what brings people to church, but it's not always Jesus. It could be if people are just saying, look, it's a lonesome world and I need people around me and this looks like a good group of people. I need community, I need stability, I need purpose. Maybe there's an expectation that somehow some kind of connection to Christ will bring us good things. A thriving home life, very, very common. A healthy marriage, kids that are flourishing, a stable vocational life, work life. And those things certainly may come, and Scripture gives us a lot in those areas, but suppose they don't come, and they don't always come. I mean, it is absolutely common that people are following Jesus, and they are submitted to him, yet they are looking up, and here we are 15 years later, and I still can't get along with my wife. What is the, and troubles that persist? Those things are not assured. And so we have to be clear on what the gospel is. We talk a pretty good game on the prosperity gospel, but I think there's a kind of subtle prosperity gospel that can kind of seep into otherwise orthodox churches. When the church promises things or puts promises in God's mouth that he never made, and those things don't come true, then he's the one that ends up looking bad. It's the mindset that says, look, I'll take Jesus. Because it looks like Jesus is the best route to what I really, really want. But look here. Coming to Jesus gets you Jesus. And Jesus is all you need. Coming to Jesus gets you Jesus. And Jesus is all you need. Well, let's look at the text. Verse 18, the decision to move was a response to the assembling crowd. Do you see that? You see the varying translations all kind of land us there. The crowd had assembled, so Jesus said, let us go over to the other side. We're going to hear about that boat ride next week. But he is headed that way. But the crowd has assembled. The decision to move was a response to the assembling crowd. You know what it's like when things have gotten a little too people-y. You know what I mean? There's a lot of people out here. And so he says, let's move, let's go. That is not unusual in Jesus' ministry. We're going to see that in the Gospel of Matthew, how frequently when the crowds begin to swell a little bit, he'll teach things that disperse the crowd and move people away. It's very, very common. He would not have made it very good as a church growth expert, because he was always thinning out the herd, right? Getting, and he does that here, certainly in our text here. He says, let's cross over. This was not, it's called a sea. It's more like a lake. Some of you have been there. I'm told that on a clear day, you can see across the Sea of Galilee. You can hike around it in less than a day. So we're not talking about an expansive trip. But he says, let's go over to the other side, which means the crowd has a decision to make, don't they? We have a problem. Are we going to go with him? And we don't get everybody's response, but we do get two responses here in this text. Let's look at them. The first man, I called him the impetuous scribe. Consider this first man. What was it that stood in the way of his following Jesus? I'm suggesting it was an apparent need for comfort. Now, let me just pause and say this parenthetically. This volley that I explained, they speak and then Jesus responds. In neither case do they actually answer. And so it's altogether possible they could have followed him. The other gospel accounts suggest probably not. But all we are given here is their an initial statement and then Jesus' response to that. So let's look at it. The scribe. verse 19, came up to him and said, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, there's something to appreciate in this, isn't there? I mean, you got to appreciate the heart behind it. Where you go, I go. I will follow you wherever you go. But there's enough here, and Jesus' response is going to give us some insight into what was happening actually in this man's heart. Now, in both cases, there's more that we don't know than we do know. We don't really know everything about this man who came to him. He was a scribe. That is, he was a teacher of the law, not just the law. He was a master, an expert at Israel's law. And so he was, and almost without exception, when you see scribes referenced in Scripture, they are in opposition to Jesus. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because of what he did with the law. You have heard it said. Now, you can see these guys here, what they're saying. I'm telling you, it's this. So that kind of formed a kind of adversarial relationship between Jesus and the scribes. But here, a scribe, an expert in the law, comes to Jesus and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, maybe he looked at the crowds, and he's located there in Capernaum, and I mean, he's working in a synagogue that was built by a foreign patron who is now following Jesus. There's enthusiasm. People are getting healed. So maybe he had looked at the crowd and sensed what we might call today a vibe shift, right? Just kind of a sense. Things have changed a little bit. And maybe I need to get on board with what he is saying here. Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon. He suggested the man may have thought of himself as somewhat of a boon to Jesus' cause, that he was an asset to this band of ragamuffins. He's a trained man. Spurgeon says, "I wonder if this man thought, well, now I'm a scribe, and if I join this company, I'll be a leader. I perceive that these are only fishermen, the bulk of them. And if I'm amongst them, I shall be a great acquisition to that little band. I shall be, no doubt, the secretary." Well, maybe that was it. Pure speculation as to why he was there. But I can tell you what we see here is not the way it ordinarily happens. This is not how, what the scribe does here is not typical. We see a pattern, certainly within the 12, that people come in response to the call of Jesus rather than volunteering. So he calls, they submit, and follow him. Now, that's the way it ordinarily happens. It is responsive to the authoritative call of Christ. Generally, when we see someone volunteering, absent a direct call from Jesus, they almost always reconsider when they step out onto the parade grounds at Fort Leonard Wood and realize what exactly is happening here. This is not unlike us. We, who are in Christ, we respond to Jesus' strong, irresistible call to obey without delay and without competing priorities. So a scribe steps up. What do we know about scribes? I don't know a lot, but I think it was probably inside work, right? This isn't, you don't do this out in the woods. This is inside work. And that is exactly where Jesus is going to press this little sensitive area in his life. I would have loved to have seen, if he did come with the disciples, how Peter would have responded to this scribe. You know, Peter's this hard-living, hard-cussing fisherman, you know. I bet he looked at him, "Boy, you got those little babies, soft little scribe hands." And Jesus said, "No, listen, birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes, they have dens. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." What is he saying? You probably need to understand. I have no home. Jesus had no home. Jesus relied on the hospitality of people, or he stayed outdoors, but he was not a property owner. So, I mean, it's very plain. Man was eager and kind of steps forward in this impetuous nature to say, "Look, I'll follow you." And Jesus says, "Well, this is probably something you want to be aware of. You see these foxes that are out here scurrying around? And you see these birds of the air that are out flying around? They have homes. I have no home." This would be the, it's interesting, this is the first of many times, at least 80 times, that Jesus references himself in this way. And this must be noted. He is the Son of Man. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We're going to see it 29 times in the Gospel of Matthew that he would reference that there. The article, the Son of Man, distinguishes him from all the other sons of men. We are all sons and daughters of men, or if you prefer, you Narnians, sons of Adam and sons of Eve. That's an allusion to fantasy literature there, if you like. All men are sons of men. Only one can say he is the Son of Man. What on earth is he saying? What exactly is he saying? Well, when Jesus refers to himself in that way, verse 20, he is clearly identifying with his true humanity. But I think it's more than that. Jesus is making an unabashed claim of messiahship. I am the Son of Man. Where do we get that? You get it from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions. This, you could just say a nightmare. Behold, in the clouds of heaven, there was one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, such sweeping authoritative language. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. When Jesus said, listen, friend, the birds of the air, they got a place where they can go and feed their family. The foxes, they go into dens at night and protected from predators and tend to their young. The Son of Man, the promised deliverer, the seed of the woman, the filling up of all that glorious Old Testament imagery, has no place to lay his head. Now, you sure you want to follow me? You sure you want to get in here behind me? Because there is no place for us to land at night. Well, I think we can assume that there was an awkward silence at this point. No home. Imagine that. I will tell you, I'm just being really, really frank here. One of my favorite things, there is no place I love more than 8431 Emerson Way. I love there, just soon stay there. The pandemic wasn't as bad on me as it was on some people. It's okay to be just here around my family. Is there anything sweeter than home? I don't think Jesus is discounting the sweetness of home. But he is amplifying the costliness of following him. We should be clear here. There is something simple and observable that is happening here when, in Jesus' time, you do not see the apostles using the language of following Jesus. It is more generally the language of union with Christ that Paul would use and the other apostles. But this idea of following him, this is language almost exclusively used by the Lord Jesus, and it is something simple, it is observable, and physical. When he said, follow me, I mean it was like literally, no, follow me. So if Jesus were here this morning and he said to you, follow me, well, where are we going? We're going to go to Cookeville, and then we're going to go over Monteagle, and then we're going to be in Soddy Daisy, then we're coming back to Knoxville. What are we doing? That means put on a good pair of shoes because we got a long walk. We're actually literally following him. That was what was happening in this day. If he says, we're going across the lake here, that means, all right, we'll climb on. Let's go. Come be with me. If he goes to Bethany, we go to Bethany. If he goes to Nazareth, we go to Nazareth. If he goes into the wilderness, we go into the wilderness. And you see this in the Gospels. The fishermen literally left their nets and physically followed the Lord Jesus. Now, so that's something simple in particular to this experience, but the pattern holds. And the image is useful for us. What do we say? It's so important we get this. Our lives are to be lived under Jesus' unchallenged authority. What he says goes in our life. When he says move, we move. When he says stay, we stay. When he says act, we act. When he says sit, we sit. Our lives are to be lived under the unchallenged rule of Christ. Jesus, as Lord, has the right to upend even our most cherished supposed rights, even the right to have a place to lay your head at night. All of it belongs to him. We don't just go through life doing our own thing. I think this is what makes this kind of teaching so countercultural. And I don't think it's countercultural just in our day. This just runs against human nature. I think that's what makes this such a radical proposition. Because I think the way we look at it, we do what we want to do. We live where we want to live. We buy what we want to buy. We go where we want to go. There's a kind of freedom and autonomy. I think that's what is behind the opposition to a biblical sexual ethic. You'll hear people ask questions. Well, why does Jesus care who I love? As if we have these neat categories of his business and my business. It's all his business. It's all his business. I don't have business that's not his business. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have business that is not his business. It all comes under his just rule. What it's saying is effectively this. Look, my life is yours. My life is yours. And what you say goes in my life. So those cherished rights, we hold them loosely. Even the right to place. There aren't categories of his business and my business. It's all his business. So again, I don't think Jesus is minimizing the goodness of home, but he is amplifying the scope and authority of his rule as king. And I think he's further training us to fix our hopes beyond the immediate. We need to be reminded of this all the time, don't we? This world is not my home. You know that? This world is not. We're going to live here for a while, and it's going to be nice. And God's going to meet us. He's going to help us. But sitting home, never meant to be home. And much of the frustration I think that we feel in life is imposing on life things that life was never meant to deliver. We're to set our hopes on glory. C.S. Lewis, he said, the settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he has scattered broadcast. This speaks to his kindness to us. We are never safe. We have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. And it is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath or football game have no such tendency. Our Lord, listen to this. Our Lord refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, I-N-N-S, some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. So these good gifts, we receive them, we would delight in them, we acknowledge him as good. This was never meant to be our home. So I think he's loosening the roots here, isn't he? Just loosening the roots. This was never meant to be the ground of all of our joy. Jesus is always plain about this, the cost of following him. Luke 14. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it will mock him and say, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish it. You get the picture. Foundation poured. They've stubbed out the plumbing. We got We got some walls starting to go up with stud walls, but that ran out of funds. That would be subject to mockery. No, you go into this with your eyes wide open. This is what it's going to cost me. And the cost that Jesus identifies all around that is not small. If you're accustomed to thinking there's a low bar we have to get over, no, this is a high bar. He talks about loss of family. He talks about loss of wealth. He even talks about the loss of our own life. If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross, his mode of execution. Follow me. That's what is involved in following Christ. It is unreserved and total. So to follow Jesus involves a readiness to surrender your need for comfort or security. That's the impetuous scribe. Now let's look at the devoted son. So we sing, to follow Jesus involves a readiness to surrender your need for comfort. It also means forfeiting your desire to control your own life. Now again, we're pressing very, very close to our hearts here. That sense of needing to steer things, to run the thing, that authority belongs to God. Let's look at it, verse 21. And another of the disciples, let me just pause here and say this. Apparently, both of these men were, at least to some degree, disciples, followers of Jesus. Now, when he says here, another of his disciples, maybe helpful to think here, certainly not the 12, but maybe his entourage. They were part of the gathered group there. So, another of the disciples, the entourage, said to him, Lord, again, he's starting off great, isn't he? That's right. You're in charge. You're in charge. Lord, let me first go bury my father. Now, if I have ever heard a reasonable request, that seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Let me just go take care. Let me just take care of getting my father buried, and then I will follow you. From what I gather, this was a phrase that was commonly used. This was just saying, let me take care of my obligations here, and then I will follow you. And Jesus' response to him is startling. Verse 22, follow me. And leave the dead to bury their own dead. You know, what are we supposed to do with this text? You just follow me. You allow the dead to bury their own dead. Well, again, there are elements of this story that we just don't have. Has this man's father already died? Probably not. They would have buried him within that same day, so he would not have been very likely at the seashore with Jesus at this point. Maybe he was within days of his death. That's possible. It could be, we don't get enough from this story, it could be that his father was in good health and in his middle years. It may have been a long time before this man was going to die. Are we talking about a 5-day commitment, or are we talking about a 5-year commitment? Are we talking about 25 years? Maybe we don't have enough to say. Maybe he was concerned about his inheritance. If I'm cut off from my father, whatever I would expect to come from him, I don't get. Maybe that's possible. Maybe he was concerned about his father's response. If he were to align himself with this man, nobody knows. Let me just take care of my dad. Jesus' use of language here is masterful in verse 22. He said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Effectively, what he's saying is if your family obligations is your excuse for not submitting to my authority, then let the physically dead be cared for by the spiritually dead. Go ahead and let the dead folks take care of the dead. Now, that's meant to set us back on our heels because it presses directly on the scope and the expansive comprehensiveness of Jesus' rule in our lives. Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. This is a larger matter than just being present at a significant family event. I think what we see here in this man is a man who's wrestling with who gets to call the shots in my life. Who gets to make the decisions about what I do for the next few months? This is about actual authority. When our kids were little, we'd go out on a country road, and I'd be out there, Bridget was home, and I'd say, "Hey, y'all want to drive?" We were a long way from anybody, you know. They were little, you know, 3, 4 years old. "So you want to drive?" Yeah, they'd crawl over on my lap, and I'm causing a real problem for you toddler parents, aren't you? Like, what about the car seat? I know, it was the 90s, and we were crazy people. So you'd crawl over, and I would let them put their hands on the wheel, and I'd give it a little bit of gas, get back out on the road, and their little bitty fingers holding on to that steering wheel. But I had my hands down here underneath where they couldn't see them. So, I mean, I was keeping it between the mustard and mayonnaise, right? So if they started to steer in a little bit here, I'd just kind of ease it back in that. But the more we did that, the more they would look down and say, "Daddy, you're really driving this thing, aren't you?" And then they would say, "Dad, can I really steer?" Now, that desire to steer tends to follow us all of our life. Can you just let me drive? I think this is a man who just wanted to steer. "Look, let me just go bury my father, and then I will come and follow you." This is a question about who calls the shots, who makes the calls. And we have to contend with the obvious question, right? Well, what about the fifth commandment? What about honoring your mother and father? Ephesians 6:1, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if any man does not provide for his own household, his relatives, especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than the unbelievers. Whatever we do here, it has to fit with the whole of Scripture. Jesus is not prohibiting attendance at a family funeral. But he is saying something. I think it is this. By all means, care for your family. But don't make caring for your family an excuse for not following Jesus. This is the priority. This is the priority. This is first. This is primary. Honoring your father is expressive of your devotion to Jesus, not counter to devotion to Jesus and following him. And this is not the only time he will do this. We're going to see it the further we get into the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus speaks plainly to how our allegiance to him reorders relationships. He says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household." Then he says this, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To which we all say, that sort of puts us on the parade grounds at Fort Leonard Wood. It's not meant to say that these other relationships are not valuable. It does mean that each of them is relativized against our allegiance to Christ. Our love for Christ paints all other relationships almost like hate. It is a unique kind of allegiance. Now, what this man's funeral attendance was to him, any number of things might be for us. You know what? I will follow you. I've got some financial goals. Let me get those taken care of. I'd like to do a little travel. I have a desire to marry. I have some ambition career-wise. I like to get knocked out. Really, the whole issue in play is not funeral attendance. It's who's going to call the shot in my life. Who's going to call the shots in your life? And if that is the case, we have to assume that there will be some disruption, right? I mean, if we submit to his lordship, we would expect that this is probably going to upset some things. Becoming a Christian is not like switching insurance companies. You know, I used to be a State Farm guy, now I'm an Allstate guy. It's not like, well, I used to be Buddhist, and now I'm... No, it is coming in under his authority, and we assume that that's going to disrupt priorities, how we view our things, where we live, what we do, how we relate to strangers. Will we marry? Who will we marry? Vocation, parenthood, time, health, reputation, money, possessions, all of it. All of it comes in under the lordship of Christ. It's effectively saying this. I want you to get this. Lord, my whole life is yours. Can you say that? Wherever you are in the stage of life, can you say, Lord, my whole life is yours? After that whole glorious gospel summary all through the book of Romans, you get to the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Then he turns a corner in chapter 12. I urge you, I beseech you, brothers, based on the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It just makes sense. It's effectively saying, Lord, my life is yours. And if you can use me, I am yours. Nobody in recent history has spoken to this like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ's suffering, which every man must experience, is a call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which results in his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with God. And here's that famous line. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. To which we all say, it's big. But there's a liberating simplicity to this. You don't have to rule your world. You don't have to run your life. You don't have to steer this thing. You don't have to control the folks around you. You don't have to feel the pressure of curating a perfect life. You just follow Jesus. You just follow Jesus. And you submit to his lordship. What he says you do. Where he acts, you act. Where he calls, you submit. Think so much of that sweet post-resurrection exchange between Jesus and Peter. You remember, Peter messed up. I mean, messed up bad. By the way, we all do. This kind of call, if you feel condemnation, I'm going to tell you, whatever the remainder of your life is, God is entitled to every second of it. And the enemy is a master at taking our past failures, and we've all got them, taking our past failures and making our future useless. No, you surrender the remainder of your life. All that I have and all that I am is yours. And boy, Peter had stepped in it. I mean, had died. I mean, denied Jesus over and over. I mean, it's terrible. And Jesus encounters him. Simon, he does this three times. Do you love me? And he ends it with, Lord, you know that I love you. will feed my sheep. And then he says this, truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you would dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. You know what he's talking about? Someday you're going to be nailed to a cross. You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then the Bible says, there's a little parenthetical commentary. This he said to show the kind of death by which he was to glorify God. Peter, listen, son, you're a young man, you took care of yourself. But the day's going to come, you're an old man, you're going to die on a cross for me. Peter looks at John and says, well, Lord, what about this man? You know what Jesus said? What is it to you, Peter, if he tarry until I come again? You just follow me. You don't have to control your life. You just submit to his just authority and expect disruption. I was thinking this week of a sweet couple that I had the joy of pastoring on their last few miles of the race. They were career missionaries in South America. Merle and Ruth Brown, they lived in Iowa, the church that I pastored prior to being here. It was my joy to sit with them many, many times, and they'd tell me stories. One time, Merle, they called him Brownie, Brownie told me about how he wound up on the mission field. It was the 1950s, and he was attending that church, the same church that I pastored, and he was a very young man, young dad, just been married, had a couple kids, and they were going to a missions conference at this church where I pastored. And there was a man there who was from Paraguay, a missionary. And he was just telling about the work there. And one of the things he said, almost as an aside, he said, yeah, it's really hard to get supplies back in there to these jungles. We have to use ox carts. We have these rutted. We have to trail. We have to pack it in sometimes. He said, and the thing is, we have airfields that have already been cut. And we have an airplane. We just don't have a pilot. Well, Brownie had been in the Air Force, and he goes home during this missions conference, and he tells Ruth, he said, well, they got a plane and no pilot, and I'm a pilot with no plane. Maybe we ought to go to South America. And I love this. Y'all, it was the sweetest thing, the way he told this story. It was so simple. I mean, it was like they were saying, well, like we might say, well, we're just going to run up here to Norris. It was just like, well, there's a need, and I can fly a plane. And by the end of that week, they'd volunteered and said, well, let's go. And they spent 40 years in Paraguay and Bolivia and flying missionaries in and out of these little places. He told me, he said, when I went home that night, we finally decided. He lived on the same property. They lived in a trailer on his father-in-law's property, and his father-in-law came out on the porch with a knife and said, Brownie, why don't you just go ahead and stab me in the back? If you're going to take my daughter and my grandkids, just go ahead and kill me. What's Brownie saying? Lord, my life's yours. All that I am and all that I have is yours, and if you can use me, my life is yours. So what are you going to do with your one and only life? And young people, don't you hear this particularly? There are a million God-honoring ways to answer that question. It could be that you would invest your life in this church and serve God here, just pour your life out in ministry. Amen. But I might ask you, is missions an open category in your mind at all? Would some kind of sacrificial pouring your life out, is that completely off the table? This heart says, my life belongs to you. Well, to live this way means your agenda is swallowed up in the grandeur and supremacy of God's agenda. Jesus well may be doing here what he did with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, pressing a particular point of sensitivity. special reluctance, riches, properties, homes, a strong attachment to his father. And if I could be a little self-disclosing here, I will tell you these two areas, just being very frank here, Jesus is zeroing in on what may be a special point of tenderness for many of us, and certainly for me. Home and my people. Can you say, Lord, all of it, including that, all of it, including that, is under your lordship. What you say goes in my life. Those may be the hardest idols to topple in our lives. Home and my people. Well, I can tell you that it is not all loss. It's not all loss. Jesus promises good, good things. This relates, I think, to Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13. It's memorable for its brevity. We'll get there. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy goes and sells all that he has so that he could buy that field. That is a one-verse parable. It is a mouthful. He finds this treasure and says, look, that is of such value that he sells all that he has. Whatever he found in that field was valuable enough to make him joyfully surrender all of his accumulated wealth that he might obtain it. What is the treasure in the field? Y'all look here. It's Jesus. It is Jesus. To gain Christ, I will gladly, joyfully, without reservation, surrender all that I have, all that I am, that I might gain that treasure in the field. The line from C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory, he who has God and everything else has nothing more than he who has God only. 1812, Adoniram Judson, you know this story, married Anne Hazeltine. And 2 weeks later, they sailed from Massachusetts to Calcutta. And you may have heard the letter that he wrote to John Hazeltine, Anne's father, asking for permission to marry her. This was not a particularly, this is quite a letter. He says, John, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you and for the sake of the perishing immortal souls and for the sake of Zion and for the sake of the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter again in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? What are you going to do with your one and only life? Can you entrust the most treasured things in your life, dreams, homes, aspirations, family, all that you have amassed, and even your dear, dear daughter? Can you entrust that to Jesus? Or do you hold it way too close? What if the only gain that you get from following Jesus is Jesus? It must be noted that in his humiliation, Jesus too left his home. He forfeited for a time the immediate face-to-face enjoyment of his Father's presence. However you handle this mystery, it is evident that Jesus felt the loss, for we see it in John 17 when he longed to be restored to the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the worlds were. And we should know that this story does not end with Jesus' disciples homeless. This story does not end with Jesus' disciples homeless. For Jesus would die as a substitute for his followers, that he would make them brothers, adopt them into their family, unite himself to them, and provide for them a home. So you're aware, I trust, that though you are not saved, you are not saved by your own sacrifice. It is his sacrifice that saves. Your willingness to hold your possessions loosely does not ingratiate you to God, but his sacrifice unites us to himself so that he could say, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. This doesn't end homeless. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come back again, take you to be with me. Where I am, there you may also be. The gain of the gospel is Jesus. I wonder, is that enough for you? As we close, let me just address that part of us that interacts with God. The text and this message applies to all of us. You might tend to associate the call to surrender with the early years, but this call never lifts. I'm 58. If I have 7 more months to live, Jesus is entitled to every second of those 7 months. I'm healthy, by the way, and I have longer than that I would anticipate. What does following Jesus look like for you right now? Every one of us, what does it look like for you to follow Jesus right now? And I do have a special burden for the young people. Those in your kind of mid-teen years, up into your early adult years, those who are asking the big trajectory questions, where will I live? What will I do? How can I invest my life? I might comfort you by saying you don't have to know everything, but everything you really do need to know, you can know today. And you must know your chief end. You do not want to enter this season with that clear in your mind. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So you want that posture before the Lord to be whatever the cost and whatever the loss, my life is yours. All that I have, all that I am is yours. Closing with just a series of questions. Is your life today surrendered fully to Jesus' authority? Where you are right now, your current stage of life, is your life fully submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Number 2, more penetrating question, the way to ask the same question as it relates to Jesus' call to follow, is there an area or are there areas that are bracketed off in your heart as off limits? Question number 3, what would you be willing to sin in order to secure or retain? In other words, is there something out there that you value so highly that you would ignore the command of Christ that you might obtain it? Number 4, do you really know that Jesus as Lord has the right to upend your most cherished supposed rights? A comfortable home, attachment to family, everything. And finally, if the only gain of following Jesus is that you get Jesus, is that enough for you? Really, all we're asking today is this. It's the question. How will you respond to the authority of Jesus? So, Father, grant that we would come in low, submissively, eagerly, joyfully, selling all that we have, that we might gain that treasure in the field. For we know you are altogether worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. We're the whole realm of nature mine. That we're present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Grant that for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.